Who were the three men? The Lord and two angels. That's right. The Lord appears as a man and two angels appear as men. And they fellowship with Abraham and spend time with him, eat with him. And what we said is, what we're seeing in this passage, and seeing it in context, and I want to stop for a minute and think about the original audience. Remember, it's very important we interpret the Bible to think about it in terms of the original audience that received the revelation. Because God was speaking to a particular group of people in a particular life situation with particular needs, and He addressed His Word through His prophet to them. Moses is the one who's actually writing this account. Abraham's what the story's about, the man the story's about, but Moses is God's prophet writing this down. And so he's writing it for whom or to whom? The nation of Israel, right after they've left the promise, or after they've left Egypt on the way to the promised land. sometime between when they left Egypt and the 40 years later they enter the promised land. Now, think about that for a moment. And you think about what they've experienced. The nation of Israel, they've just come out of the Exodus. And so they've seen some things about God. And they have some ideas about Yahweh or Jehovah, different way of pronouncing that same name. They've seen some things about Him. They've seen that He's a mighty God, haven't they? They've seen that He can defeat all the gods of Egypt. They've seen the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. Flies and frogs and darkness and hail and gnats and all these different things, culminating with the plague on the firstborn, where God, in the middle of the night, kills all of the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast, because they will not let His people go. And so all of Egypt is in mourning. Troy? Yeah. To clarify, firstborn of Egypt only because the Egyptians didn't have the blood on their door. That's what I meant. God gives salvation from that through the blood over the door, the Passover lamb that has to be slain. But then the net effect is Egypt's. He punishes Egypt because they don't have the blood over their doors because they don't have the blessing of the Passover, and they certainly wouldn't have heeded the promise anyway because they've been rejecting God throughout this process. Now, so they've seen God as mighty. Now, what are they seeing every day? How do they see God visibly? Pillar of fire. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's interesting. When we were in Hawaii, we were seeing the one of the volcanoes, and they said that at night you can see the fire. We saw it in the day, and all you could see was smoke. But if you're at night looking at that same thing, it's fire blazing up in the smoke. Just the issue of the sunlight. You know, you can't see it from, we weren't that close. You can't get that close to it. I guess that's a good idea. Might burp, you know, and then you're gone. But this idea of the pillar of fire, it's always fire burning there, but in the daytime, God manifests Himself with the cloud of smoke. And so they're seeing fire and smoke. That's intimidating. They've seen a mighty God who's come and has shown great power to deliver. And they're getting ready to enter into a covenant with God, and it's possibly given after they enter into that covenant at Mount Sinai, when they hear God thundering on the mountain. Remember, they see the glory of God on the mountain. They can't come near, lest they be killed. Moses goes up, spends 40 days. He comes back down. His face is glowing, and the glow on his face is from being in the presence of God. Remember this? And the glow on his face is overwhelming. The glow on his face is overwhelming to the Israelites. They say, please cover your face. We can't take that. It made them uncomfortable to see the reflected glory of God off of the face of Moses. It was like looking at the moon versus the sun. And they were saying, we can't stand looking at the moon. It's too bright. Well, we can look at the moon, can't we? It's not too bright. You don't look at the sun, but you can look at the moon, right? Well, the glory of God's greater than the light of the sun, and so they couldn't even look at his face and see the reflected glory after he's left the presence of God, and it's dimming. So he wore a veil over his face until the glory finally dimmed out over time. Now think about what their view of God is. They see God as awesome and great, transcendent and powerful, but God's wanting to reveal to them in the book of Genesis what it's like to relate to this God who is great and powerful and mighty. But they're also going to see this God who's great and mighty and powerful is also tender and compassionate and loving. And that's part of what's happening here with Abraham, because they're in a covenant with God, the nation of Israel, the recipients of this book. And they're hearing a story inspired by the Lord through Moses of what really happened in the life of a man named Abraham. And in that story, they're getting a window into what it means to have a covenant relationship with God. Mentioned last time, the Genesis chapter 18 really flows right after, comes right after chapter 17, which that's a real revelation to you. You study really hard and you figure these things out. 18 after 17. No, but we noted last time that the first time that Abraham's mentioned in chapter 18, it says him, not the Lord appeared to Abram or Abraham. Normally, it's, you know, you hear the name, but why? I think that's one of the ways that he connects chapter 18 to chapter 17 to say it's, you know, God's just finalized in chapter 17 the covenant with Abraham. He's given him his part of it, the rite of circumcision. And so what's it mean to be in covenant with God? What's it mean to be in a relationship with the living God? What's that like? Chapter 18, it begins to unfold what it means to be in a relationship with God. To be in covenant with God, to be in a relationship with God, here we have it, chapter 18. Let's read some verses here together. We'll start reading a few verses here at the beginning. Verse 1, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, rest yourself under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go in, since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.'" These three men appear. Abraham seems to understand, even at the beginning, that this person he's talking to one of them, because he refers to "my Lord" singular. And this is, he doesn't use the word L-O-R-D. He always refers to God, in, when he talks to him personally like this, as Adonai, L-O-R-D. It is L-O-R-D. What am I? I'm sounding confusing here. In the New American Standard, I think most of the translations, if you see "Lord" written like this, that is Yahweh. See all caps? And if you see "Lord" written like this, that's Adonai. Two different Hebrew words. Yahweh is the personal name of God. And Adonai is a title which implies, on the part of the person using it, submission. Master. That's what he's saying. Okay? It doesn't mean that these aren't the same person. They are. It's just Abraham's address when he manifests himself personally is, "Yes, Lord, yes, Master." You see? But anyway, so he apparently understands that this is God appearing to him. And he runs to him and says, "My Lord, if now I found favor in your sight," he wants to find favor in his sight, "please don't pass your servant by. Let me bring some water for your feet. Let me wash your feet, and you and these two men with you. Rest yourselves under the tree." And we talked about last time, he was basically showing hospitality. So what I want to say, I want us to look at three things that I think we see in this passage of what it means to be in relationship with God. And the first thing, to be in covenant with God, to be a Christian, okay, to be a true Christian, the first thing that we know, way back here in the very beginning of this first book of the Bible, God is telling us from the beginning, what does it mean to be in relationship with me? Okay? What's that look like? And what you see is the first thing about being in relationship with the living God is that you experience, first thing, fellowship with God. I almost want to title this point, Friendship with God. We talked about this some last time, and I want to just hit it quickly before we move on to the next two points too. But fellowship with God. We noted that God visits him. The Lord goes out of his way to come down and visit Abraham. Abraham's in covenant with him. He's entering into a relationship with him. That is, he submitted himself completely to him. Remember way back in Genesis 12, God said, leave your father's land, leave your family, and go to the land that I will show you. How do you enter into a covenant with God? That's part of it. You repent of your sins. You stop living for yourself, and you live for Christ. Chapter 15, he says a little bit more about what it means. Remember, there the covenant ceremony. How can we be one with God? God has to take the curse of the covenant upon himself. He has to pay the price for our sins. We have to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. All these things are being laid out. Chapter 17, what's going on there? You've got to be circumcised, which really means you have to have a heart change. You've got to be born again to be a Christian. So these things have to happen. You've got to repent. You've got to believe in Christ, trust in His sufficiency, the sufficiency of His bloodshed at Calvary, His resurrection. You've got to have a heart change. And when you do, what's your life going to be like with God? What does God want for you? The first thing, He wants you to have fellowship with Him. He's entered into a covenant with you so that you might have fellowship with Him. He visits His friend. Abraham is His friend. And like we said, he's not needing a place to rest. He intentionally comes out of His way to see His friend. This is the nature of God. He desires fellowship with us. That's astounding because He doesn't need fellowship with us. Sometimes you'll hear people say, and a lot of people, you hear sometimes fairly biblically literate people say things like this, God created man because He was lonely. That is nowhere in the Bible. It's completely contradicted by the Bible. God has never been lonely. There's nothing lacking in God. He has always been completely content. I mean, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, communion of love for all eternity. God is fullness. He's not emptiness. So He didn't create us because He needs us, but He created man to show His glory and to share His glory with us. But He delights in having fellowship with the dust of the earth. He visits him. He shares a meal and table fellowship. We observe that he actually eats. The Lord eats. The angels eat the meal that He prepares. Apparently, they had their feet washed. So he shares that kind of intimacy. It's interesting if you look at later in the look on down to verse 16 after they've had the conversation about Sarah, which we'll come back to in a minute. They've talked about Sarah. They've eaten the food. It was the heat of the day when Abraham saw the three men. He was probably like a day like today. Can you imagine somebody came into your house at 3 o'clock and you didn't have air conditioning? Where would you be? If you had no air conditioning, you'd probably be, well, you might, I don't know what you'd be in somebody else's house, I guess. But if you'd be sitting in your tent door, if you lived in a tent, and trying to stay in the shade, but trying to keep air where it could possibly, if there's a breeze coming, you could catch it. And so there he is in his tent door, sweating and wishing that the heat of the day was over. And he sees the Lord and two men. He goes and he invites them in and he shows hospitality to the Lord, welcoming him. The Lord comes in and fellowships with him. They have a meal. And probably by the time they're done, it's evening. They've eaten the evening meal together. And it says in verse 16, then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Get the picture. They're walking away from the place where they've been eating. The men get up and start walking, and Abraham, being a good host, walks with them. You know, I don't know if some of you may have seen your kids may see your mom or dad may walk people out to the car or whatever, you know, when people leave. I don't know if that's just a Southern thing, but, you know, generally you don't say goodbye. You're sitting down at the couch, I'll see you later. And, you know, you walk people out. And that's what Abraham was doing. He walked them out. He's talking to them. One of the commentators I read said, it's interesting here that you have a friend, you have a conversation, and what the conversation is going to happen next, but even then, you have a friend sharing with a friend. God is sharing with Abraham in this amazing condescension of the God of heaven has come down and he's communing with his friend face to face. He said it's almost as if there is a glimpse for a few moments of what was lost in Eden. What did it say about what they had in Eden? They walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. And here is the Lord walking with Abraham now in the cool of the day. Now, what didn't happen every day like this? He didn't have manifestation like this every day. But this day, God appears. And what does that say about God? That's what God longs for us, to walk with Him in fellowship and intimacy. Now, the Scriptures are clear that this is what the Lord is about. In fact, there's a good passage that I want to read. 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John. How did he refer to himself in the Gospel of John? I'm asking this for only young people. If you're under 18, you can answer this question. How did John refer to himself when he talked about John? You know, he's telling the story about Jesus, and so he talked about Peter. He talked about James did this, or Peter said this. And when he talked about John himself, how did he describe himself? The apostle whom Jesus loved. The apostle whom Jesus loved. John thought of himself as a special friend of Jesus. And he was being, as an author of Scripture, he was being humble and not using his name, but he described himself in that way. And what a neat thing about the Lord. And John actually was one of the very special friends of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were always with Jesus, it seems like, at the Mount of Transfiguration, those three. But Jesus, Yahweh, is a God who invites our friendship. And this same, the apostle whom Jesus loved, who had fellowship, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, this is what he says in 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, verse 1, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He says, we're not giving up some made-up, esoteric, spiritual mumbo-jumbo. We're telling you about something that God has done entering into time and space. We have touched, we have listened, we've handled the word of life. We've seen the one who brings life. Look at verse 2. The life was manifested, that is, revealed, made known. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. God revealed the Word of life. Jesus came into the world so that we could have fellowship with the Father, with Him and the Father. God didn't do this so that we would just start living right. I mean, He's interested in how you live. But He didn't come to just reform people. He came to commune with people. And if you're a Christian, God desires communion with you. You say, you look at your life honestly, and I'm too filthy for communion with God. You're like Simon Peter, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And yet, our God is a God who takes sinners and makes them clean by the blood of Christ. Not just to make them clean, because He doesn't like looking at dirty things. He doesn't like looking at dirty things, but that's not the ultimate reason. He makes you clean so that He can commune with you, so that you can see His glory and you can experience His love. That's what we see way back in Genesis 18, that Yahweh and the people of Israel, standing in the shadow of Sinai possibly, fearing the glow of Moses' face, this story was to say to them, the God that you tremble before and that is so great is also a God who is not just great from a distance. He wants to know you personally. That's the wonder of the gospel. Our God loves us and wants to be with us. So the first thing that we see from this, what's the nature of relationship? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you have a relationship with God. Secondly, not only do you have fellowship with God, first point. We receive honor from God. This is mind-blowing. I mean, we are sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. We are completely in ourselves. There's nothing to commend us to God. And yet, when He saves us, He credits Jesus' righteousness to us through faith in Christ. Jesus' righteous life is credited to us. He says, you're accepted in the Beloved. And then He values you and the unique person that He made you to be in Christ. And He honors you. I mean, let me show you how it does in the text, and we'll talk about that. He honors Abraham by allowing him to serve him. This was brought up last week. Mitchell made this point, an observation. It's a good observation. He allowed Abraham to serve him. I mean, he wasn't hungry. The Lord wasn't thinking, boy, I really took it out of me, that trip from heaven. He's a spirit. He manifested himself in a body and he ate supernaturally, but he didn't need his feet washed. But he allowed Abraham to show him that kindness because he was dignifying his friend. He was honoring his friend. I'm going to let you serve me. And I'm going to delight in your willingness and desire to serve me. He honors his wife. Interesting, the story, you know, back to Genesis 17, he brings up, where is your wife? Where is Sarah, your wife? He doesn't say, where is your wife, even. He says, where is Sarah, your wife? Which is interesting. We look at observing the text. One of the key words in this chapter is the word Sarah, and it's repeated, and it seems to be repeated in an emphatic way. I mean, obviously, it's about Sarah, so you've got to be in there some. But if you look at the verses where her name occurs, it occurs quite often. Verse 9, the Lord says, not where is your wife, where is Sarah, your wife? And Abram says, they're in the tent. And he said, verse 10, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. You see all that repetition of Sarah? And it continues. Sarah laughed to herself. It didn't say she laughed to herself. We would know if it said she. Oh, it's talking about Sarah. But the emphasis of that name over and over again. The Lord is spotlighting, look at Sarah. And this whole thing, why did he appear? He'd already talked to Abraham and told him he was going to have a son. Chapter 17. Well, he told him he was going to have a son a long time ago. But chapter 17, he said, you're going to have a son through Sarah. Remember, that's part of that last covenant ceremony chapter. You're going to have a son through Sarah. So Abraham already knows. But the Lord appears this time partly to let Sarah hear directly from him that she's going to have a son. And so he shows honor even to this woman. And it is interesting, the Bible is always, in the cultural setting of the day, elevating women. Really something. I mean, Sarah, it's interesting that God gave her a new name. He didn't just give Abraham, remember Abram to Abraham, but he went from Sarai to Sarah. He gave her a name. He dignified her. And here he's going out of his way to honor her. And here, as Moses writes this, in repeating her name and then letting her go through this situation. Now, she has trouble with her faith, but God's going to commend her in Hebrews chapter 11 as a person of great faith. And her faith was built in this moment. So God's coming to meet with Sarah, even though she's in the tent. See, custom was, she wasn't out there eating the meal with everybody. She had to prepare the meal. But she's not eating it. That's a different than we are today, isn't it? Oh, we should go back to that. Patty's not in here. She's in the nursery. Uh-oh. She'll come out and wave at me. You remember that time I said something about her? And she was in the nursery, and I said, don't tell her. And she walks out the hallway, waves at me down the hall. So anyway, I don't really believe that anyway, that we should go back that way at all. I'm just totally kidding. But, honey, I was just kidding. But it wasn't custom for a man who was visiting to really talk about the wife or to the wife. I mean, women were second-class citizens. But God is telling Abraham, even here in the beginning, he's not radically destroying all the cultural things because God never makes the cultural issue the main issue. The main issue is the gospel. Okay, so that's why he doesn't advocate in the New Testament the abolition of slavery in the documents in the New Testament. Slavery is clearly, implicitly ruled out because all of us are equal. There is neither slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus, Galatians chapter 3. But the reason is that if you make the issue the social injustice, that becomes dominant in people's minds and they miss what's most important, and that is not social injustice, not bondage to forms that aren't good, which they certainly aren't, but bondage to sin, which not only messes up your life, but sends you to hell. And so God's more interested in that. And here, but he's pushing on it always. And here he is too. Where is Sarah, your wife? And he keeps the repetition of the word Sarah. Occurs 10 times in 10 verses. In fact, it occurs nine times in seven verses. The numbers are in there, and I don't have it's right here somewhere. 9 times in 7 verses, and Abraham's only occurring a couple times in that section. She's the spotlight right here. God's talking to Abraham, but he's talking to Sarah, even though she's in the tent door, out of sight, listening. And what's he do? He honors her with that interest. The Lord has come down to build her faith because he loves her. He loves her also, not because she's just Sarah, but she's Sarah, your wife, because one of the key themes in this passage is the person that's in covenant with God, he's a blessing to everyone around him. Abraham is a blessing to Sarah. He's a blessing to all of those around him. He's going to be a blessing to Lot. That's one of the themes here too. He's the reason Lot is saved in the story. Abraham is the reason. But he shows honor to Abraham's wife. He honors Abraham by allowing him to serve him. He honors Abraham by honoring his wife. He honors Abraham by sharing his plans with him. Verse 16, then the men rose up from there, looked toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He asked the angels. Now, I wonder what those angels were thinking. This has occurred to me this week. I mean, the angels do his bidding. They do exactly what he says when he says it. They don't ask any questions. They just do it. They never disobey. But God asked the angels, what do y'all think? Should I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? They must have been thinking, I mean, he's less than us. Why would you tell him anything? You don't tell us what you're doing. What God was even showing there was, though man was made a little lower than the angels, God crowns him with honor above the angels. The Scripture says in the New Testament, we're going to judge the angels. God takes the dust of the earth and gives great honor to it. He's saying even there, look, Abraham, you are valued so highly. There's a verse in, well, actually it says it a couple times in Daniel. And I remember when I read it the first time, it just hit me. Daniel is addressed a couple of times by emissaries sent from heaven. Angels come to him. Well, and the angel says to him, O Daniel, man of, may I remember? What?
Great favor.
High esteem is how the NAS translates it. Man of high esteem. The angel comes and tells Daniel, you are a man of high esteem. What's he talking about? People like you around here? He's saying you're esteemed in heaven. You are valued and honored by God. That's the kind of relationship Abraham had. Abraham was a man of high esteem. And the Lord, Jesus, here pre-incarnate, appearing to him as a man, says to the angels, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? In other words, I'm really not asking your opinion, because he doesn't wait for them to answer. He tells Abraham what he's going to do. But he reveals to Abraham through that, this is how much I love you. You are my friend. So he shares his plans with him. And then right after that, to emphasize why he's telling him, look at verse 18. He gives the reasons he's going to tell him. The reasons I value you enough to tell you my secrets is, look, verse 18. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. Look at that honor. The Lord is speaking this about a man. Abraham, you, dust of the earth, you will surely become a great and mighty nation. And in him, in this man, the dust of the earth, right here, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him. I selected him out for myself so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. He's going to be involved in my great plan of redemption. He's going to command his children. I'm going to work through his efforts to build my kingdom. He speaks words of value and blessing to Abraham. He honors him. We have fellowship with God. We have honor from God. And the reality is that that is one of the most amazing things. We're going to share this for just a moment before we dismiss the kids. You know, to think about how God, you know, the world says if you really want to feel fulfilled and you want to feel valuable, to do everything according to what you want and what the world says matters and forget God. The world says if you really want to be great and feel great, you have to get rid of God. You've got to throw that stuff off, because if you come to God, you're humbling yourself. You're lowering yourself, because the Bible says you have to deny yourself, take up your cross to follow me. They understand part of it. When you deny yourself, you're saying, I'm nothing. And that's what the gospel says. You're a sinner. And they say, why would you talk about sin so much? You Christians are putting people down. You're undignifying to people. This is what intelligent unbelievers looking at things, as I say intelligent, they, according to the world's wisdom, they're intelligent. According to biblical wisdom, they're fools. They say the way to greatness is to not put yourself down before God, but to put yourself up, to build your self-esteem, to be self-actualized, to self-realization, all these things. And the reality is that if you proceed that way, you find you are nothing. You may get everything the world has, and then you find out, you know, I mean, all the people that become famous, then they're not famous. Think about that. I mean, you know, somebody that's a movie star today is, I mean, even like, I was thinking, this occurred to me the other day, Emeril. Rachel Ray. Why did I think about this? I don't know. Something brought Emeril to mind, and I thought, hey, whatever happened to that guy? I think the word bam somehow came into my mind. He's the guy that when he's cooking, he puts pepper and stuff, and he says, bam. It doesn't say bam, is that right? And he says something like that. Hey, whatever happened to him? And this is what I thought about Rachel Ray. She's another one of these cook ladies. I don't watch the Cooking Channel, but, you know, you pick up things, you see things, newspaper and stuff. What happened to him? Well, you ever heard the phrase 15 minutes of fame? You know, they have had a little more than 15 minutes of fame, but they still have their time, day in the sun, and then it's gone. And they're never going to be as big as they were. And that's all they have. And they said, the world says, do it that way. And if you follow Christ, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to admit you're a sinner. That's so wrong. But the reality is, when you deny yourself, you admit you're a sinner, and you come to God, you find you don't have to. What the world does is they're climbing on each other to try to get to the top. Like a pillar of caterpillars climbing on top of one another. You've heard caterpillars will actually form a pillar. They're climbing up to who knows where, and they're just on top of each other. And then they get to the top, what they got, there's nothing there. That's how people live. But if you deny yourself and fall at the feet of Jesus Christ, and you make him the center of your life, what you find is the God of heaven reaches down and picks you up and honors you. We will judge angels. Our future is called glorification. You are going to be, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to be glorified with Christ. You are going to reign with him, beside him, on thrones with Him. Why? Because you just, no, we don't deserve to, but He chooses to dignify and honor those who serve Him. Those who fall on their faces in the dust and admit they're nothing, Jesus reaches down and picks you up and lifts you up and says, you are of great value. And we find the Scripture, Jesus said this, he who loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the principle. Abraham was even seeing it right here. He left his family. He did everything wrong according to the world. He left Ur, which was a center, thriving metropolis. I mean, back in that day it was. And he goes to who knows where. People are thinking, what kind of fool is that guy? But God says, he is great and mighty, and through this dust, I'm going to bring a blessing upon the whole universe. And Abram was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Amazing. So we need to understand, if we want to fellowship, I mean, covenant with God is a way to have fellowship with the living God, and it's a way to have honor from God. Young people, you're dismissed for fellowship time. That seems a little bit, you know, it's joy in the Lord. Even as you play games. Interesting, you know, what does Jesus say to us when we get to heaven according to the images of heaven we have in Matthew's gospel? Well done, well done. Isn't that amazing? Well done. What have we done? No, but believing in Him, clinging to Him, He values that, and He says, well done. He honors us. We're going to have crowns. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to everyone who loves His appearing. I love that verse, the second verse of holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. I mean, we're going to have crowns on our head, and we are going to know that everything that we are came from Him, and yet He is sharing His glory with us, valuing us, and He created us unique and distinct and different because He wants to shine His glory in some way in each one of us in a way that's unique and valuable. That's just amazing. We have honor from God. We are fellowship with God. What's it mean to be in covenant with God? It means you have fellowship with God. It means you have honor from God. And thirdly, it means you've been called to service for God. Now, this is somewhat related, but it really comes from what we said earlier about Him allowing Him to serve Him. But really, I'm talking about now, verses 17 to 33. And you could actually put, I debated how to say this, service to God, service for God, service with God. I think all of them apply. Service for God, it's to for His glory. It's service to Him, it really blesses Him. And it's service with Him, it's working with Him. And the Lord calls the dust of the earth to work with Him. He said earlier that Abraham, in verse 19, that he's going to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Abraham himself is going to command them to do it. Now, the Lord's going to equip him to do it, but Abraham's actually going to command his children to do it. He has a responsibility to see, and he says, so that, twice the phrase so that, in the NASB here, NIV says the same thing, I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And there's the second, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. What he's saying is that in the fulfillment of my kingdom is to bring about all that I told Abraham in the beginning. To, you know, the three promises, the land, the nation, the blessing, which really picture heaven. God wants to bring about the paradise that he's pictured in Revelation 21 and 22, Abraham is a part of that. And what he's saying here is that his plan is going to be effected through the work of Abraham too. It's not independent of. It's not God doing it and we're not involved. Now, ultimately, we do it because of His grace in us. Like Paul said, not I, but the grace of God within me working. But we are working. And God didn't have to do it that way. The very fact that He allows us to be involved ought to blow our minds. And you see this here, because why did God come down here? You see this, He came down in this section shows He came down to talk with Abraham, to tell him what He was going to do because He wanted him to know He was his friend. He came down to show Abraham the kind of holiness that he has and righteousness and wrath that he has against sin. And He came down to get Abraham to pray to Him so that he would adjust his plan. Now, I say adjust his plan, and I mean adjust his plan in one sense. But whose idea was it? Well, let me see. We're talking about two levels going on here. Ultimately, it was God's idea to come down and ask Abraham, to tell Abraham what He told him. It was God's idea that Abraham would pray to God. But Abraham prays to God and really moves God's plan. That's what you see here. Abraham says something. Remember, he says, I'm going to come down. I've heard about the outcry of Sodom in verse 20. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see it, see if they have done according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. We'll talk about the outcry in a minute. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. While Abraham was still standing before the Lord, they start walking on toward Sodom, but Abraham's not through. He wants to say something, and so the Lord stays with him because the Lord's intended this whole situation in the first place. And what's Abraham thinking about? God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I have family in Sodom. And if it's destroyed, who's going to be destroyed? Lot. And his family, Lot's my nephew. I love my nephew. I must do something. Remember, he went and fought against the kings that of the east to deliver Lot already once. And so he says in verse 23, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? You step back from that and think about that. That is an audacious. I mean, it's faith, but it's one of the commentators had this phrase, terrifying boldness. That Abraham is very bold. And he knows he's going out there because of what he says later. I'm just dust. But he keeps pressing it. He speaks to God six different times in this passage and gets him to adjust down the number. It's 50. And God says, okay, I hear what you said. I agree to you. I mean, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abram replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but the dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Really, it's a very clever way to argue this point. If it's just, are you going to destroy Sodom based on 5 people missing for that number 50? The Lord says, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He goes and does the math there. 45. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not get angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I'll not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. That is just amazing. This is the first full-scale prayer in Scripture, recorded in Scripture. This is a prayer. It's a model for prayer, actually. We know that people are praying. We're told they called upon the Lord in Genesis chapter 5. Noah prayed. Obviously, the faithful have always been praying, but this is the first one recorded in Scripture in detail. The Lord, Abraham is wrestling, as it were, he's being like Jacob. He's holding on to God tenaciously, trying to move the heart of God. And what this tells you is prayer really does make a difference. Now, I say that as a firm, committed Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God, that God knows everything, that He orders and ordains everything that happens. Whatsoever happens is by His will. And yet, He works through prayer. And this prayer really made a difference. When He came to Abraham, He was intending for Abraham to pray him down to 10. And his prayer, like he tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It makes a difference. So we should never, based on our Calvinism or our view of the sovereignty of God, think that prayer doesn't matter or think that our actions don't matter. They do. Now, God's working through them. It wasn't Abraham's idea to go talk to God about Sodom. He didn't know Sodom was going to be destroyed. God didn't have to tell him. God came to Abraham because part of why is He wanted Abraham to be a part of this whole process. It was his idea. And Abraham demonstrates some things about prayer. Let me just say a couple of things that we can observe about prayer from this. First of all, in prayer we should be bold. Now, there's a balance. There are a lot of balances, but this definitely was a bold prayer. I mean, he kept saying, if I may venture. He was stepping out there, risking. But it's not just boldness, but it does contain boldness. You can be bold and not have reverence and humility, and you've got bad prayer. But prayer with reverence and humility and no boldness isn't good prayer either. This is a balance. I mean, we pray for people to be healed. You know, as people who believe in the sovereignty and providence of God, we believe that God can do a lot through not healing us. We're not like the name it claim it people that think God should always heal everybody. Right? We believe that, you know, Johnny Erickson does. It's not that she doesn't have enough faith. There's some people that would believe that. Johnny Erickson's late that's quadriplegic. She can't move from her neck down. And people would say, well, she didn't have enough faith. There are people that believe that. Well, we know that God can show His glory through frailty and weakness, and He has dramatically through that precious lady's life. God shows His glory in a variety of ways, and so He doesn't have to heal. But what this is saying is, when we pray for healing, we ought to pray boldly for it. Now, we pray also submissively, like Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But we should pray earnestly for it. That's what he's doing here. Terrifying boldness. Boldness is the first aspect. Then the second thing is honesty. I mean, he's frank and direct with God about how he feels. He says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. I'm appalled, Lord, that you would slay the righteous with the wicked. Now, we know that there really are none righteous, and God would be just in condemning them, but the Lord is pleased with this prayer. And he's wrestling with this understanding of who God is. And what he says is, when you have doubts, you can take them to God. And that's what you ought to do. You and I ought to take our doubts to God and be frank and honest with Him. He invites that. He receives this terrifying boldness with a reassuring relational response. He just listens to Him and responds to Him. This is the God of the universe who's come now to relate to you. Though we're dust of the earth, He deals with our frailties. He knows we're dust. And He lets us speak our hearts frankly to Him. The Psalms are basically an example of this again and again and again, where the psalmist cries out to God from the depth of emotion and opens his heart to the Lord. So God invites honesty, boldness, honesty, but then humility. Abraham's not audaciously proud. or audaciously bold. He's not proud at all. He's not in any way proud. He is humble. He calls him Lord. He says in verse, I'm trying to find the verse where he says, I'm the dust. Verse 26, is that? 27. Now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. He knows his place. He knows he's nothing. He has no right or claim on God. So he sees himself rightly. You know, it is right. There's a fine line between boldness and presumption. Demandingness. And you see that a lot of times in charismatic folks. Like they tell God what to do. And he's got to do it. God hasn't got to do anything that you and I say. He is God. We have to do everything he says. And yet, he invites this kind of personal relationship where we do plead with him and seek him and hold on to him. Just like the story that's going to happen later in this book with Jacob. Remember the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel? God manifests himself as a man, wrestles with him, and Jacob holds on to him, won't let him go. God allows himself not to be let go. I mean, what's with that? He's manifesting himself in that way so that Jacob will hold on. And he's telling us prayers like that. You hold on to God. And that's why Jesus says, when you pray, pray like that woman who keeps bothering the judge till he finally gives in. That judge is a wicked man. He doesn't care about justice, but he'll give in to that. How much more will your Heavenly Father, who cares about you, give you what you ask? But pray like that. God is glorified when we pray like that. And what it really shows is faith. We believe, what is it? Hebrews 11:6. The one who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and he's a rewarder of all who diligently seek him. We have to diligently seek him, though. And that's what we see in this. But he does come humbly. He knows that God is God and he's not. And so he's pleading with God. He's not demanding. J.I. Packer says, and this is a good statement, in the presence, and this is the difference between boldness, bold asking, and unrighteous demanding. He says it's unbecoming in the presence of God to demand anything. You come in the presence of God, that the other sides of the truth are he is a holy God, a consuming fire. And so there's a sense in which we live in this tension, and yet he invites a loving, frank, honest appeal, but it's a humble appeal. And then the last thing is faith. He not only comes in boldness and honesty and humility, he comes in faith. His whole basis of his appeal is what he already knows to be true of God. He prays in line with the revealed person of God, what God's already revealed himself to be. That's what he says. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I know you're the judge of all the earth. And I know you do right. You won't slay the righteous with the wicked. He appeals, and this is how Moses prays. It's always in line with who God is and for God's glory. And so ultimately, it's about the glory of God. Lord, may you do what exalts your name the most. Remember when Moses is going to, God says to Moses, back away from the people. Let my anger burn against them. I'm going to destroy them. And this is another example of how prayer makes a difference. Because if Moses had not prayed his prayer like that, God was going to destroy them. Now, God wasn't going to let that happen because he put Moses there to pray the prayer. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? God says, I'm going to destroy them. Moses says, far be it from you to do this. Lord, what would people say about you that you brought them out of Egypt to destroy them in the wilderness? Your name, he says, your name is at stake. And God doesn't destroy them because God never ultimately intended. But the scripture says he repented of what he was going to do. Now, this is where God is speaking in anthropomorphic terms. Anthropomorphic means in the form of man. Morphe, form, anthropos, Greek word for man. But he's really speaking to us in ways of truth. It's consistent with reality. He is saying, I was set on a course. Now, I never intended to go on this course ultimately because all of my purposes will stand. And if Moses hadn't interceded, I would have raised up a rock to intercede if necessary. But Moses interceding, what he's showing us, Moses interceding really made a difference. And so your prayer really makes a difference. Abraham's prayer really made a difference. Abraham's prayer is what saved Lot. God didn't spare the city because there weren't 10 righteous. But God didn't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He went in and he got Lot and his family out. And it was Abraham's prayer that saved those people. What an awesome privilege. And that's God letting us serve Him, serve with Him. In the furtherance of His kingdom, the display of His glory, He invites people like you and me to be a part of that. That is an awesome privilege. And that's what it means to be in covenant with God. That we have fellowship with Him, we have honor from Him, and we get to serve with Him. Not because of who we are, but yet He really does use you and me, and we make a difference. Peter?
I think, too, when Abraham finished praying or communing with God, he had peace. He knew that the Lord would do what was right, and he left Lot in the Lord's hands, and he can go back to his place quiet. I think that's the result of prayer.
That's an excellent point, and I think it reminds me of something I wanted to say, and thank you for bringing that. He said that when we pray, what ends up happening is that we're changed in the process. We are, you know, Abraham is changed. He has peace now because he knows God's going to do what's right. He was conflicted. He didn't know, but now he has peace knowing that the God of all the earth is just and he always does what's right. And what I would say is that prayer ultimately never really changes God. It changes us. He always is going to do what's right. But He lets us be involved in the process. He's walking this way, so I'm walking this way. I don't intend to go this way. That's why I've told you to stand there and say, don't go this way. Do this. And He's so great, He's over all of that. So much bigger than we imagine. But anyway, prayer changes us. What do you think Moses' response was after he prays and God then doesn't destroy the people? I think what happened to Moses was this. I think Moses was thinking all the time, man, I wish you'd just destroy these people. I've got to deal with these nuts. We don't have any water. They're ready to panic. Then we got water coming out of a rock. You make a river in the desert. And they start complaining about no food. And then you give them bread from heaven and they want meat. And then you give them all the meat they can eat and they're still complaining. I wish you'd just start over. He's thinking that. I'm sure at times he had to think that. He's a man just like us, like passions. I think that when I'm reading through. How did you put up with this? And God says, okay, I'm going to change your heart. And so he says, what they really deserve, and it is what they deserve. That's the other thing. If he did destroy all the nation of Israel, he would have been completely just. And he would have been completely just to destroy the entire city of Sodom, Lot included. Why? Because we know there's none good, no, not one. Right? But he's a God of mercy and compassion who's so ready to show his mercy and his tenderness that the intercession of one of his saints can save sinners. Mitchell?
His boldness in that prayer was like an immediate fulfillment of what God said in verse 17 to 20 about Abraham being a great nation and the other nations will be blessed and this will do what is right and just. Really, the first nations to be blessed were Sodom and Gomorrah because he pleaded for them. They had 10 righteous people. But immediately he's showing God's mercy in mirroring, and it's already like the power of God's coming through. He's entering history right there. He's fulfilling what God said he would do.
That's an excellent point. These words that he pronounced a blessing on Abraham are fulfilled right then in Abraham being a blessing to all the nation families of the earth because he's being a blessing to those folks there. It's the timing, God's the way He weaves together His word and the actions and the things that He puts together are just phenomenal. How good our God is. Well, we need to stop now for our prayer time. Pass out our prayer sheets.